Without a doubt, lions are the most famous or well-known members of the cat family. Now, some of you, how many of you have cats at home? Yeah, we have a number of cat people. Some of you, when I say that, may think, well, obviously he's never met old Bootsy. Good old Bootsy, that's the most well-known, my cat, or Mr. Scooter, our cat. I must admit, we never had a cat in the house growing up. We just never had a cat. Wouldn't even think of having a cat. Of course, I married a cat person, and which means that for like the last 35 years, we have had one or two cats at all times. So, and I realize cats are clever. They have to be clever. You know, what other animal can just lay around, eat, and be mean to you when you walk by, and you still think, that is so sweet. Did you see what he did? He clawed me when I walked by and tried to pet him. When our kids were little, they lived in terror. We had this little tabby. They lived in absolute terror of Tika. They still speak in odd terms of Tika, like she was a lion. She was this little 4-pound tabby. But lions are the best known. Commonly referred to as the king of what? The king of the beast. So a term that was never applied to any house cat. They're a symbol of beauty and power. You know, lions are not built for speed. They're built for strength. They hunt in packs, and they surround their prey and use their superior strength to take it down. As few as four full-grown lions, have been known to take down a full-sized bull elephant. Lions are amazingly strong. They don't like to live alone. They live in prides that will go anywhere from 10 to 35 lions in a pride, and they're kind of territorial. Unless they're driven out by starvation or by a stronger pride of lions, lion will actually be born, live, and die within about a 10-square-mile radius. That ends my report on the lions. Even as I was going through that, I thought, that sounds like kind of a summary of a Moody Science film. The lions, God's magnificent creatures. I grew up on Moody Science films. They have a science film for everything at Moody Bible Institute. In the Bible, lions are always presented as fearsome foes. Of course, we know Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den wouldn't really mean anything if lions weren't so fierce, would it? I mean, it's not Daniel and, you know, the three dachshunds. It's Daniel in the lion's den. That's what gives it the punch. You know, it's not Daniel was annoyed by the chihuahuas all night. Yes, Daniel in the lion's den. They could take him apart, not just keep him awake with that yipping. In Job chapter 10, Job complains that if he tried to escape from God's judgment, that God would hunt him, his soul like a lion. In Psalm 7:2, the psalmist cries out for relief against an enemy who would rend his soul like a lion. And of course, in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is likened to what? A roaring lion who walks around seeking whom he may devour. You know, at least until we reach the millennial kingdom, when that lion starts laying down with the lamb, the king of the beasts is a good thing to avoid. Last week, we watched as Christian reached the top of the hill of difficulty. We saw as he met and overcame another temptation. He met two would-be pilgrims. You remember those guys, mistrustful and timorous. They were fleeing from lions. They told him, there's two lions in the path. Run for your life. He listened to their warning, lions ahead. He applied the lessons of the path, and he elected to go on. That was a great victory. That was just an individual act of obedience. And as we've said before, the walk on the straight and narrow path, progress on that walk, is measured not in leaps and bounds, not in miles, not in years, but in individual acts of obedience. And that's what we saw last week. But it's one thing to face a lion in theory, isn't it? It's one thing to hear about danger. It's another thing to come face to face with it. I mean, okay, so they saw lions on the path. What might have happened? By the time Pilgrim gets there, what? It might be gone. And it's late in the day, so maybe they weren't lions after all. Maybe they were just two big rocks out there in the path. Or maybe they were just logs. There's a lot of possibilities. Today, though, Pilgrim journeys down the path. He comes face to face with the lions, and we see him putting theory into action, and he overcomes the lions. Now, as he moves ahead, Pilgrim sees in the distance a palace. It's the Palace Beautiful. He knows that timorous and mistrustful never made it to the palace, so what does that say about the location of the lions, if there are any? Yeah, they're between Christian in the palace, but the palace offers Christian his only hope of safe sanctuary for the night, so he moves forward. Now, like I said earlier, next week we're going to look at Christian's sojourn in the Palace Beautiful. And we are going to really pack it in next week. I laughed to myself when I thought of how much we're going to cover. But we're going to look at it. It's helpful to remember that the Palace Beautiful is Bunyan's allegorical description of the individual Puritan church. Okay, that's where Bunyan, not the Puritan church as a movement, not the Puritan movement, but the individual Puritan church. In Bunyan's description, in Bunyan's mind, the individual Puritan church, the individual body of believers, was scripturally based, biblically based, it was nonconformist, and it was independent. Scripturally based, nonconformist, and independent. Of course, in those days, he was drawing a contrast between the individual body of believers and the local church and what? Church of England. Absolutely. It was a stark contrast because the Church of England was not scripturally based. It was not nonconformist. There was a body of false theology to which every church had to conform. It was not independent. The local churches were not independent. They were directly under the direction of the Archbishop of Canterbury and that whole hierarchy, which simply mimicked the hierarchy in Rome with different names. When we think of that description of the church today, what does that describe? Biblically based, nonconformist, independent. Countryside Bible Church. You know something? As I thought about that, really, that is the Bible Church template. Each Bible church, this church is scripturally based. If not, we're in a lot of trouble. It is nonconformist in comparison to what? When we say we're nonconformist, we're nonconformist to what? Just about everything else. You know, the theology, when you are biblically based, you are not only nonconformist as it relates to the world, as we view the unchurched world, it is nonconformist as it relates to other churches, to organized religion. That is the status, that is the reality of biblically based churches in the world today. If you are in a scripturally based church, you are in nonconformity with not simply the unchurched world, but with the organized religion, with the churched world. It's biblically based, it's nonconformist, and it's independent. Each Bible church is responsible for its own theology. Now, of course, if it's biblically based, what's the foundation? Yeah, you go back to the Bible. So we are responsible, the leadership of each Bible church is responsible for establishing the theology, but that's easy because it's the Bible. It's the Bible. So when, as Christian heads toward the Palace Beautiful, and next week as he seeks entrance into the Palace Beautiful, as he spends some time there, as we spend some time there next week, remember that is a picture of the individual body of a church body of believers. It's the holy residence, as Bunyan put it. It is the holy residence in an unholy world. It's that body of believers that Paul describes in Colossians 1:18-23 when he describes the body of the church. Beautiful picture. So that's where pilgrims headed, to the Palace Beautiful and to the church. Now, that's why it's frustrating to find a church, isn't it? I think if you are truly seeking a biblically based, nonconformist, independent church, you remember how frustrating it was when you went looking for a church, when you were hunting? And what a relief it was to find a good church. And this is a good church, but there, you may have experienced that in other areas where you lived. And you say, oh, yeah, I was a member of a good church in this place. Remember what a relief it was to find a good church? You know, that is a relief, to find a body of believers, a like-minded body of believers. There is something within each one of us that responds to that. It's the Holy Spirit that says, yeah, this is the body you can be part of. This is part of that body of believers in Colossians. Now, as Christian approaches the palace, he goes into a narrow pass. It's interesting that while the pass narrows, you know what doesn't narrow? The path never narrows. The pass through which the path passes narrows, but the path never narrows. That straight and narrow path never varies in size. It never varies in direction. It never varies in orientation. It's always straight and narrow. It always goes straight ahead. And he sees two lions laying on the path, just like Timorous said, just like Mistrust said, about 500 feet from the palace. Now, to get to the celestial city, he has to get to the palace. To get to the palace, he has to what? Get beyond the lions. And as he walks, as he sees those lions, what does he do? He stops. He doesn't go forward in the grace and power of God. He doesn't look at the true book. He stops dead in his tracks. Why? Last week, we talked about the fact that all of us in our lives experience some of those lions. Remember, John Bunyan says that those lions represent the wicked men in this world who have no regard for God. We all encounter those wicked men. Those lions can also represent allegorically the difficulties that we encounter, the temptations we encounter. And sometimes when we encounter these wicked men, sometimes when we encounter difficulty, sometimes when we encounter temptation, do we just kind of power through? Yeah, well, sometimes we do. Thank you for that personal observation. That's a confession. Sometimes we do. Noah. Okay. You're talking about Noah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I should have let you finish. It's not, you just didn't say no. You were going to say no. I did that. Yes, you're right. It did take him a couple hundred years to build the ark. It's Noah. Sometimes we overcome those things easily. There are some things that just kind of seem to come in our wheelhouse. Isn't that true? Sometimes you can look back in your life and say, you know, I encountered this difficulty and I motor right through it. Maybe it hit me at a good time in my life to do that spiritually. I was strong at that time, or that just happened to hit me at the right time, power through. But sometimes we stop. Sometimes we hesitate in the face of difficulty. Why are some of the reasons why we as Christians, when we encounter difficulty, instead of powering through on the path, what are some of the reasons that we would stop? Fear. Absolutely. Fear. And the greater the difficulty, what? The greater the fear. It's an emotion, but it is an honest emotion. We looked at fear a couple weeks ago and the role that plays or can play in a Christian's life. It's that anxiety that arises as a result of the presence of real or imagined danger. But fear, and the greater the danger, the greater the opportunity to fear. What else can make us hesitate? We need to think it through. And as Christians, as we think it through, what are we also doing? We're praying. To genuinely seek the guidance of God. That is a reason. We may hesitate because something is weak. Our faith is weak. That can cause us to hesitate in the face of danger. We can have a crisis of faith. And that can be because our faith is weak. But you know, as you think about it, more often than not, we hesitate in the face of danger for another F, and that's the flesh. The primary reason we hesitate when we come to difficulty, when we encounter those wicked men in the world who have no place for God, when we encounter temptation, when we encounter troubles, is because the flesh. We are encapsulated in that weak flesh. The spirit is willing, but what? Yeah, the flesh is weak. You notice you never say the spirit is weak, but the flesh is willing. You notice there's never the flip of that verse anywhere in the Bible? Yeah, it's the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. What does the flesh walk by? We walk by what? We're to walk by faith, not by... What does the flesh walk by? And what else? Yeah, all the senses. It walks by sight, it walks by hearing, it walks by taste, touch, feel. It walks by the senses. The flesh is sensory driven. Okay? And when we encounter difficulty, that plays back into that sensory reaction. The flesh walks by sight, not by faith. And so when the flesh sees danger, what's the flesh's most natural, and because it is, what's its most natural response? Protection. Self-preservation. Self-preservation of what? Of the flesh. Absolutely. The flesh seeks to preserve the flesh with little or no regard for what? Spiritual matters. The flesh has no regard for spiritual matters because the flesh is dead to spiritual things. You know? That is the reality. The flesh is dead to spiritual things. When we pause, when we face danger, unless we are turning to God, seeking His direction, that's the positive. If we're doing anything else, as we hesitate, as we stare that danger in the face, as we stare that difficulty in the face, the flesh is gearing up. The pull of the flesh will grow stronger and stronger the longer we hesitate. Psychologically, when we confront a problem and don't deal with it, what happens to that problem? It grows. Now, does it really grow? No, usually it doesn't. But it grows in our what? In our minds, in our perception. Yeah, as we encounter, and the same thing is true with temptation. When we encounter temptation and we stare it in the face, you know what ultimately happens? We blink. Never get into a staring contest with flesh, with temptation rather, because you'll always blink. The longer you look at it, we have to overcome it. The same is true with issues of sin, any difficulty on the path. You know, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but I think one of the best illustrations of how issues, how difficulties, how lions on the path grow in our perception is all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of the most well-known one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's the story of David and Goliath. Yeah, I mean, even people who never set foot in church know about David and Goliath. At least they think they know about David and Goliath. They don't really know about it, but that's okay. This isn't a lesson of David and Goliath. But David and Goliath, you'll remember that the armies of Israel they're here. And this is drawn to scale. 1 inch equals quarter of a mile. If you don't believe me, prove me wrong. Now, I have an open forum right now. Anybody? But they're on here's the Valley of Elah. And the nation of Israel, the armies of Israel are on one side of the Valley of Elah. Who's on the other side? Yeah, the Philistines, those dirty Philistines. Oh, those Philistines. Hey, the Philistines. Yeah. And the armies of Philistia are on the other side. And the armies, and nobody wants to go down in the valley and attack. Why? Yeah, that's suicide. That's suicide. I've never been in the military. Boy Scouts doesn't count. Crossing guard in grade school probably doesn't count. It counts to me, but it apparently doesn't to VA. Just try to get benefits by showing your old crossing guard badge. Personal experience, it doesn't work. Nobody wants to go down the Valley of Elah because from a military standpoint, you go down in the valley, the people up on the height are just going to throw rocks and shoot arrows at you, going to kill you. So that's why there's a stalemate here. But in 1 Samuel 17, every day it says Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, would come to the edge of the valley. And he would do what? Taunt them. He would challenge them. You notice, I bet the Bible has really cleaned up the language. You know, whoever put this down really cleaned it up. But I bet he double dog dared them. Yeah, to send their champion down to fight him. He made fun of them. You know how long he did that? 40 days. 40 days. 40 days difficulty, the lion of Philistia, confronted the armies of Israel. And what did the armies of Israel do for 40 days? They cowered. They were afraid. They feared. Goliath started out 9 feet tall. How tall was he in the eyes of the armies of Israel after 40 days? Oh, I'll bet he's about 35, 40 feet. I'll bet the stories of Goliath, the first day it was, boy, that guy's big. And I hear, you know, he killed like 5 people at one time. You know, a week later it was, that guy's got to be at least 15 feet tall. And I understand he killed like 3 horses got a guy off a chariot and killed like 20 guys. And by the end of 40 days it was, you know, well, he went and defeated, you know, whoever, the whole Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire wasn't around then. The longer they delayed, the larger the problem became. After 40 days, David gets on the scene. He sees Goliath. How tall is Goliath? About 9 feet. That's how tall he is to David. How tall is he to Israel? About 90 feet, and he's killed thousands of men with his breath. David sees the problem. David addresses the problem. You know, as you see this, if you read through the story, when does David address the problem? Right away. Right away. He doesn't wait till the next day. He doesn't even wait till the next day to confront it. He doesn't let Goliath get another shot in. He simply addresses it the same day. So David was fighting the 9-foot Goliath, not the 90-foot Goliath. Let me tell you something. When you and I encounter difficulties on the path, we need to fight the difficulties as we encounter them because they simply grow in our perspective. That's what's happening to Christian. As Christian stands there, the lions are getting bigger. In your life, in my life, when we encounter difficulties in our lives, we need to address them. We certainly need to turn to God first. We don't need to plow ahead in our own strength and with our own understanding. But after seeking God's direction and God's blessing, we need to address those issues or they'll get larger. What did Christian miss? As he looked at the lions, what did he miss that might have given him some hope? Yeah, they were chained up. These lions were chained up. Why did he miss that? Yeah, he didn't see him, but why didn't he see him? I mean, he saw the lions, he saw the path, he saw the palace, he saw the narrows. Why didn't he see the lions? Now, let's assume he had 20/20 vision. Let's say, we're going to assume, give me 20/20 vision. Fear was the first one. What does fear do? What impact does fear have? Yeah. It can blind us. Yeah, it can focus on the problem. He was afraid. You know, when we are making any assessment of a situation based on fear, we're going to make the incorrect assessment because it's all the flesh again. It's all the flesh. If we are being overcome by fear, we are being overcome by the flesh. Think about that. As children of God, think about Jesus' ministry and his disciples' ministry. At any time, was Jesus overcome by fear? No. Did he ever have reason to fear? About how often did he have reason to fear? You know, from a human standpoint, didn't he have, the moment he stepped out, up to the time John the Baptist baptized him, he was under the radar. But from that moment forward, didn't he have reason to fear? Because from that moment on, he stepped out into his public ministry, and we saw how his reasons to fear grew greater and greater and greater as they went into, and yet he was never overcome by fear. Do we ever see his disciples overcome by fear? Oh, yeah. What are a couple times we see his disciples overcome by fear? Where was it? Garden of Gethsemane, when he was taken out, when he was taken into custody? Sea of Galilee, there goes Peter. You know? Yeah. Time and time again, we see his disciples overcome by fear. Let me tell you something. When we begin to be overcome by fear, we're walking in flesh. We're walking by sight and not by faith. And so when we feel ourselves dealing with fear, because will we deal with fear? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it is important whenever the temptation arises, whether it's fear or something else, to be able to identify what is this and what is the cure. What's the counterpoint to fear? Faith in God. We identify the problem, the temptation. We identify the counterpoint. We identify the antidote. And we elect what? We elect the antidote. It is a process of the will. But fear, absolutely. Why else might not he have seen? What was he focusing on? Well, he focused on flesh, but what was he really focused on? As he was staring at those lines, what was he focused on? On the problem. He was focusing on the problem instead of on the solution. Absolutely. He was focused on the problem instead of the solution. He was so focused on the danger that he forgot to look for God's provision in that danger. Whose ability was he relying on? Self-reliance. Let's be honest. When we encounter difficulty, what do we look at first? What do I look at first? I was going to say God, Mary Lynn, but thank you for saying self. Wow. You're being hard on me today. That is true. We tend to look at ourselves. We bootstrap it. When we encounter temptation, when we encounter difficulty, it is our first inclination to look at how can I settle, how can I overcome this? What can I do? I'm the problem solver. And I don't know if that's more true with men than women. I know it's very true with guys. Guys, don't we look at ourselves as problem solvers? Our wives may look at us as problems, but we tend to view ourselves as problem solvers. We're just the problem we can't solve. But I think we all tend to look inwardly. So we all look at, how can I overcome this situation? How can I deal with this? Based on my experience, based on my abilities, how can I overcome it? What's the problem? Pilgrim doesn't see, Christian doesn't see that they're chained. Why doesn't he see they're chained if he's bent on self-reliance? He what? Yeah. In round eyeballs. Think about it. Could Christian change the chain the lions? No. So since he couldn't chain the lions, it never even occurs to him that someone else could. When we are relying on ourselves, it never even occurs to us that God is not limited by our abilities. God is not limited by our perspective. But when we are looking at what we can do to address the problem, what we're really doing is limiting our perspective of God's authority, of God's ability. And so we're blinding ourselves, voluntarily blinding ourselves to the majesty and strength of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it's that wonderful set of verses that we're also familiar with, and it's just so direct to the point. God says, not contemptuously, but actually says, your ways aren't my ways. Your thoughts aren't my thoughts. What are you trying, don't look at yourself and define me by you. That's what we do so often. Christian here was defining the ability of God. He was setting his expectations of God's provision based on what he himself could accomplish. Let me tell you something. It's imperative to remember that God's provision is present in every difficulty we'll ever face. That's the bedrock promise. God's provision is present in any difficulty, whether we can conceive of that, whether that we can comprehend it, whether we can foresee it or not. God's provision is there. We see that in Christians' encounter with the lions. What's God's provision? He's chained the lions. He's chained the lions. And you notice he didn't chain the lions after Christian got there. They were already chained. Which meant they were chained when who got there? Mistrustful and timid. When they got there, they were chained. They just didn't look for the chains. They didn't look close enough. When you and I encounter difficulty, even as we seek God's will, we need to expect God's provision and God's deliverance. And even as Christian continues to hesitate, God ratchets it up. He shows part of his provision in the form of a man by the name of Watchful. Now, Watchful is stationed where? He's at the Palace Beautiful. He's the doorkeeper. He is meant by Bunyan to represent a faithful leader, pastor, or elder in the local church. Remember, the Palace Beautiful is the allegorical representation of the individual Puritan church. Watchful, then, is the gatekeeper to that church. He is a faithful elder, leader, or pastor of that church. Much like, if you recall, in Revelation chapter 1, they talk about the seven angels and seven churches. That's the faithful leader of that church. That's what Watchful is here. And God has stationed Watchful for just a moment. This is part of God's provision. God's provision is really twofold. One, he's chained the lions. And two, he's done what? He's provided Watchful. If God had chained the lions and hadn't provided Watchful, what good would that have done to Christian? None. God's provision is always complete. God's provision is always sufficient for every need. Where there's a difficulty, God doesn't solve half the problem and let us on our own for the rest of the way. God's provision is complete. Not only did he chain the lions, but he placed somebody there to say, hey, buddy, you missed something. You missed something. So he stationed Watchful. What's Watchful's primary responsibility? What's the doorkeeper's primary responsibility? Watch. Yeah. He has a God-given duty to watch. To watch for who? To watch for pilgrims. The path goes right by the Palace Beautiful. It is the only path that goes by the Palace Beautiful. His obligation is to watch for pilgrims. That's his purpose. Now, if he hadn't been diligent in discharging his responsibility, what might have happened to Christian? Yeah, he would have fled. He would have fled. He was already paralyzed in fear. If Watchful had just been inside saying, I need coffee. I need that somebody bring donuts? No, they didn't even have donuts then. Which is another reason to thank God that we were born in America, a land that We're not going to go into that. That's really common grace, though, isn't it? We can't just say God made donuts for Christians. He made donuts for police, too. So, if Watchful had not been diligent, Christian may well have turned and walked away. That would not have made Watchful necessarily any worse of a person, but would have made him less than what God intended him to be. You know, when you think about it, as Christians within the body of believers, we have God-given responsibilities to one another. And it's important that we recognize those God-given responsibilities, because we need to look at ourselves individually and say, am I discharging those individual responsibilities? If not, why? And what can I do to change it? Don't give me chapter. Don't give me book. Don't give me verse. What are some of the responsibilities that God says we have to one another? Prayer. We have to pray. And by the way, these are God-given obligations. This is not God's suggestion of how we're to treat one another. That's so important. These are not, I'm going to give you a list of five things. You can't get one or two. These are mandates. Prayer. We're to pray for one another. That's why every week George takes the prayer request. That's why they go out. We're mandated to pray for one another. What's another thing we're to do? How else are we supposed to treat each other? We're to love one another. We're to love one another, to really care about one another. Within the body of believers, love is mandated. What else? We're to encourage one another. What else? We're to forgive. I heard forgive, and I heard serve. Exhort. Great. You know, now we're getting to fancy words. Edify. Edify, which means what? We're to teach. Yeah, to build up, to teach. These are things that we are mandated to do to one another. Just like Watchful was put out there at the door and given a specific job description, we are put within the body and we're given job descriptions. And you know, none of the job descriptions are sing in the choir, or teach a Sunday school class, or work in Awana. Those are all great and those are all good services. But universally, that umbrella, we're all to pray for one another. We're all to love one another. We're all to encourage one another, to forgive one another when that's necessary. And, you know, and in a group of people, is it going to be necessary for us to forgive once in a while? Yeah, it really is. Because, you know, we get our toes stepped on many times. I think most times within a church body, most of the time when people are offended or give offense, it is completely unintentional. I really believe that. It's how we handle that that makes all the difference. We're to serve one another, we're to exhort, we're to edify, and so many more things. As we consider what our obligations are to one another, ask yourself, is this what I'm doing? Is this what I do in the body of Christ? Forget what office I may have in the church. Forget what service I may render to the church. Is this what I do? And if not, start doing it. Because if you're not doing it, your slot's not being filled. If Watchful hadn't been at the gate, at the door, guess what? There wasn't a relief man behind him. Christian would have turned and walked away. I'll tell you something, we can't have people turning and walking away because we don't pray for them, because we don't love or encourage them. We have responsibilities. Watchful, God had placed this man there and given him. He has a gift. He has the gift to deal with pilgrims. He's there to watch, but he has gifts. We all have those gifts. He has several gifts. And you notice, because he's one of the leaders, he has a gift to deal with pilgrims. When he sees pilgrim, what does he recognize? He recognizes there's a what? He recognizes there's a problem. He sees pilgrim, he doesn't just say, "We got another one coming." He recognizes there's a problem. He's been gifted to deal with pilgrims. He's been given a word of truth. What's the word of truth that he gives to pilgrim? What does he ask him? Is your strength and courage so small? As he calls out, you notice before he tells him anything else, he calls out, he says, "Hey, is your strength and courage so small?" That's a word of truth. He realizes this is a matter of what? A crisis of Faith, absolutely. He addresses the issue. God's given him the ability to recognize the issue. It's a spiritual issue. He's been given a word of hope. What's the word of hope he gives, Christian? They're what? Yeah, they're chained. Hey, bud, they're chained. They're chained. The worst opponents, the most dangerous circumstances we'll ever encounter are all within the power of God. They're all chained. They're all chained. In Job 1:12, remember, Satan's before God. But what is Satan getting from God? Permission. Satan is not just the evil twin of God. Satan is just a subservient, created being. He is, if Satan's under God's control, certainly everything else is, certainly every other evil is. In John 19:10-11, Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you understand? I have the power of life and death over you." And Jesus says, "What? You got nothing. You got nothing." Well, you saw, who saw Son of God? You saw Son of God. Who saw Son of God this week? Did he have that attitude? You got nothing. That the Nero thing? You got nothing on me. No, he said, and I don't think that's the way it went in Son of God, and I don't think that's the way it went before Pilate. That's the way I would have played it. You got nothing. No, he said, you have no power except that it's been given to you. God is over control, is on control over everything. He's been given a word of explanation. There's a reason the lions are there. Why are they there? Trials. It's the old wheat and chaff deal. The lions have been put there for a purpose. You remember we talked about trials early in our study. We said there is always a purpose for the trial. They're always temporary. They always have a purpose. And they're always under God's control. And they're for the glory of God. There's a purpose. As the watchman says, they're there to separate the true pilgrims from the pretenders. From those pilgrims in James 1, 2, and 3 that talk about the purpose of trials. From those guys that our Lord describes in Matthew 13, 20, and 21, the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember the seed that was planted, fell among the shallow soil, it sprung up, but the first blast, it withered and died. Well, mistrustful and timid are those guys. That's their seed. So he's been given a word of explanation. And he's been given a word of instruction. He tells him to stay where? In the middle of the path. That is so important. That is so important. Pilgrim is on the what? Straight and narrow path. Is the whole path going to lead to the right place? Yes. Very important to remember. It is straight and it is narrow, but every square inch of that path will lead to the celestial city. So why stay in the middle of the path? Why that admonition to stay in the middle of a path? See, the closer you get to the edge, the easier it is to step off. What else? Easier to be obedient? What else? You ever walk down a path, especially if you're out in the woods, and you're in an area where there's a well-worn path, and it just kind of fades away into the side. As you get off closer to the side, what happens to the path? It gets a little rougher. It's a little easier to trip. It's a little easier to stumble. It's a little easier to fall. It's a little easier to get hurt. The best part, the safest part of the path is always what? The middle of the path. What draws us to the edge of the straight and narrow path? What are some of the things that draw us? We're walking down the straight and down the middle of the path. What is there that kind of gets us over here? I'll go to the right because that's the conservative thing. The right. No, I guess that would make, I'd have to go to the left. That's the bad thing. What gets us from the middle of the path? What are some of the things in life? What? Distractions. What can distract us? We get our focus. We can focus on what? Yeah, we start focusing on just anything. On the things of the world other than the things of the Lord. The flesh. Difficulty can call us. Complacency can drag us over there. Success. Whoa, success can just drag us to the edge of the path and kind of try to pull us off. Yeah, the middle of the path is the safest part of the path. That's his word of instruction. It's a great word of instruction for us. It's a great reminder for us. As we walk the Christian life, as Christians, and we are spiritual, hopefully we're spiritually oriented. But being spiritually oriented, what can draw us to the edge of the path? False teachers. False teachers. Men and women who have an interesting spin on an old doctrine. Men and women who have a unique experience with God. Another way to approach God. Let me tell you something. Many Christians are drawn to the edge of the path by false doctrine, by false teachers that sound entertaining, that sound interesting. And we, they catch our ear. And, you know, before we know it, you know, we're moving closer to just get a little bit better. If we can hear that a little bit more. You know what's happened? We're being pulled from the middle of the path. Stay to the middle of the path. You know something? Those are all truths that we already know. Those are all truths that Christian knew. But sometimes we just have to be reminded. And in God's grace, He reminds us. Christian has a choice. Retreat or move ahead. Why are those his only choices? If he retreats, what's the downside? A city of destruction. What's the upside? Yeah, he's away from the lions. If he moves ahead, what's the downside? Lions. Can't get away from those. What's the upside? So I may get to the celestial city, may get to the palace beautiful. Yeah, there's not. Inertia is never an option on the straight and narrow path. He can't stand still. No matter what he does, he can't stand still. No matter what you and I do in our walk on the path, believe it or not, there's no such thing as standing still. We're moving forward or we're moving backwards. Even if we say, I'm not really moving backwards because I'm not doing a different lifestyle. I'm just not dealing with that. I'm not overcoming that issue in my life or that sin or that difficulty, but I'm not getting weaker. Yeah, we're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. Inertia is never an option. Instead of moving backward, Christian moves forward, an individual act of obedience. He relies on what the watchman says. This is faith in action. An individual step of obedience. It's faith in action. It's not blind faith. It's not faith by denial. He sees the lions. He sees the danger. But he moves forward in obedience despite danger based on the character and provision of God. We all talk about the character of God. What are some of the attributes of God that would play in here? As we confront difficulty, danger, temptation, what are some of the things we need to remember about who God is? He's sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign, which means what? Yeah, gee, is that right? Yeah, I guess that's right. God's sovereign, which means he's what? Yeah, he rules. He is subject to none. I love that. God is subject to none, influenced by none, independent of all. And he exercises his perfect will as he alone determines. That's what the sovereignty of God is. That's big. What else? He's faithful. He's faithful, which means he'll what? He provides a way of escape. He will always act what? Consists in accordance with his character, in accordance with what he's promised. He is faithful to do so. What else is God? He's a promise keeper. It's part of that faithfulness. And he has the power to do it. And he has the wisdom to do it. You know, if we stop and, you know, if I'm becoming overly concerned, fearful about something, it is so helpful to me if I start reflecting on the character of God. It is amazing in the life of a Christian, in the heart of a Christian, in the mind of a Christian, what meditation on the character of God will accomplish. It reminds you, not only am I not alone, but I'm with God. And God is all these things. There's a book that I really love. It's Arthur Pink. It's The Attributes of God. How many of you have these Attributes of God? Great book. If you don't have it, get it. I get a buck for every one we sell through the books. No. It is a wonderful book, The Attributes of God. It just breaks down Pink with very little commentary and very little segue in between. It talks about like 16 or 17 of the major attributes of God and gives the verses that back it up. Let me tell you something. It's a wonderful book to have. We need to always remember who we are and who our God is. Christian moves forward. Christian moves forward in faith. You know, it's all right to tremble. You notice he trembles as he goes? It's all right to tremble as long as we're what? Moving ahead. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful book of, where it recounts the faith of the great people in the Bible, and it says, you know, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish, and by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, and by faith Moses chose to deal with the difficulties of people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. It lists them on and on. You know what's true about all those people? They all trembled. You go through the life of Abraham, time and time again, Abraham trembles. Go through the life of Moses, he's a trembler. I think Rahab was a trembler. But the bottom line is, they trembled, but they moved forward. It's okay to move forward. It's okay to fear as long as we're moving forward in fear. He could be torn apart by the lions, but is that okay? If Christian's torn apart by the lions, really, what does that accomplish? He's at the celestial city like that. You know, the worst thing that can happen to us on this earth, really, what's the worst thing men can do to us? Kill us. And that accomplishes what? Finally, we're sinless. Finally, we are without the flesh. Finally, we are without we won't have to deal with temptation. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear what? Him who can destroy what? Body and soul. Body and soul. The worst that can happen to Christian is a shortcut to the celestial city. Christian reaches the palace. His sweaty hands become clapping hands. His fear turns to delight. His terror into anticipation. Next week, Christian enters the palace beautiful. This week, you and I will encounter difficulty. It may be big, it may not be. We will encounter temptation. When we do, when we encounter those lions on the path of our lives, remember, don't allow the flesh to dictate your response. If the flesh dictates your response, you will leave the middle of the path, you will drift to the edge. If you allow the flesh to dictate your response, you'll prioritize personal ease, personal convenience over spiritual growth. Your sin and difficulty will grow stronger, you'll grow weaker. Stay to the middle of the path. Confront the difficulty. Put your faith into action. Obey God despite the danger or difficulty, relying on His character, and knowing that inertia is never an option. You're either moving forward or you're moving back. Move ahead in individual acts of obedience. Next week, Christian enters the local fellowship, the Palace Beautiful. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that even as we look forward to Christian entering the Palace Beautiful next week, You've given us a body of believers to be part of. And Lord, we confess that we do not always discharge the responsibilities to one another You've given us. Not only do we not always discharge our responsibilities to You, Lord, we don't always pray for each other as we should. We don't love each other as we should. We don't forgive as we should. Lord God, may we look at our lives. May we recall the mandatory way we are to treat one another this week. Lord, may we look at Your dictates, and Lord, may we be faithful. May we discharge those responsibilities one to another, to our brothers and sisters with whom You've placed us into fellowship. We pray this in Your name. Amen.